Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. We are in the course, The Chronicles of the Apostles, and this is class number 64 in that course, The Chronicles of the Apostles. And today we'll begin, which I don't know how many weeks it'll be, but it'll be a multi-week that we'll be doing this. Well, we'll be looking at the Acts of Thomas, and as I've kind of, for the previous couple of weeks, set the stage for that, that's because we're in about 52 AD in the book of Acts, and in where Paul is at in his second journey, and as he's been going to Corinth and Ephesus, and going back through the places in Galatia. Well, at about that time, early church history records that Thomas was also doing Gentile mission, and that he was doing it in India. I know there are many of you here who have been to India, and you have been to the place where Thomas is reported to have come ashore. And so if you wish to share your pictures with the class, send them my way, and we'll be sure to do that and let people kind of see some of the sights of what we'll be talking about. But we'll be just looking at the Acts of Thomas for the next several weeks. And in doing that, again, just trying to broaden our horizon that Paul wasn't the only guy doing Gentile missions, that Paul wasn't the only guy going far and wide, but that really all of the apostles played a role in that command from Jesus in Acts to go from Jerusalem to, you know, Judea, Samaria, Antioch, and to the ends of the earth, that they all took that to heart. And so last week we looked a little bit and briefly at the Acts of Thecla and saw how that influenced some of the early church and so forth. And so with that, let's get started with prayer. And then we will dive into looking at a little bit of Thomas and the Acts of Thomas. We pray.
ברוך אתה אדוני אלוהינו מלך העולם אשר קדישנו במצוותיו וציוונו לעסוק בדברי הדבר. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
So let's look at Thomas and just a little bit of the introduction to the Acts of Thomas. The Apostle Thomas, it would seem from both the biblical accounts as well as the Acts of Thomas and other early church history that he would have left Jerusalem and the Jerusalem apostolic community probably in the late 40s. And this would have been actually long before Paul and Barnabas began their first journey to Cyprus and Galatia. Now, the name Thomas is an Aramaic name. So if we have any Toms or Thomases in our midst, or you know a Tom or Thomas, it's actually an Aramaic name in derivation. The way you would pronounce it in Aramaic is Toma, T-O-M-A, Toma. And it means twin. So Thomas means twin. Toma means a twin. The Gospel of John, for instance, often calls Thomas by the name Didymus. Well, Didymus is the Greek translation of Toma. Didymus is just the Greek word for twin. Sources about Thomas explain that his real name was Yehuda, Judah, or Judah Thomas, Yehuda Toma. But if you know the listing of the 12 apostles, you will know that there are at least three that go by the name Judah or Yehuda. And so it would have been common, much like in today, that how do you distinguish, how do you know which Thomas you're talking to? You give them nicknames, right? And so Thomas would have been nicknamed the twin to avoid confusion. Now, most think we don't know the identity of the other twin. But here's where I'll give you some interesting facts, and I'll let you play with them and make of them what you will. Early church tradition, including the Acts of Thomas, but also two other works attributed to Thomas, actually say that Thomas looked exactly like Jesus. And so there is a tradition that's preserving some kind of historical memory. Perhaps some people mistook Thomas for Jesus, and so he earns the nickname the Twin. But the reality is that those sources actually claim Thomas was Jesus' twin. Now, what's that do for your theology? All right. But before you freak out, and by the way, I'm not claiming you got to believe it or anything like that. I think for 4 weeks now I've set in enough motion that you know that, and I'm on recording of all what I'm told about all of this. But I will let you know that shouldn't ruin your theology, because when you understand that the Acts of Thomas isn't always written on a literal level, but also goes into metaphor, then you have kind of a physical and a spiritual kind of child thing going on there. And so it's, if you really read what these works of Thomas that call Thomas Jesus' twin are getting, what they're getting at, it really would not have to rock your world too much. But at first, yeah. It's imagine if you really want to shock some people this Christmas, and your manger, put two little babies in the creche, or put two little babies in your manger scene, and when people are like, say something, be like, oh, well, we studied the Acts of Thomas, and Pastor Chad said that Thomas was Jesus' twin, right? Yeah, that's what you need to say, all right? Now, Thomas worked as a builder, a craftsman, a stonemason. Gospel readers remember of Thomas most often for his skepticism after the resurrection. And so he earned the appellation of Doubting Thomas. But to call him Doubting Thomas really is not fair for a couple of reasons. One, he shows some of the greater courage of all of the apostles. There's a point where they don't want Jesus to go into Jerusalem because they know if Jesus goes into Jerusalem that they will kill him. And Jesus says, I'm going. And Thomas says, I'll go with you, because if they're going to kill you, they're going to kill me too. They're going to take my life too. And so he's willing to lay down his life for his Lord there. Also, after the resurrection, he's the first to say to Jesus, my Lord and my God. All right, so he has a great professment of his faith. And if you just read the Gospels, even at simple face value and very quickly, you will see all of the apostles after the resurrection doubted, and it clearly says that they did. Even when Jesus, at the end of the Gospel of John, comes on shore, it says many still were doubting in their hearts, right? And so Thomas wasn't the only one who wasn't sure about this. After all, dead people usually stay dead. And so coming to terms with what that meant and what it means and all of that wasn't just a struggle for Thomas. And so calling him Doubting Thomas just isn't fair on many accounts. Now, the entire Syrian Orthodox Church traces its origin back to the Apostle Thomas, much in the same way that the Roman Catholic Church, for instance, tries to trace its origin back to Peter. But don't get me started on that one. But they still try to trace their origins back to Peter. And Peter was the first pope, and these things that the Roman Catholic Church will teach. Well, in the Syrian Orthodox Church, their first pope was Thomas. And they trace the origin and their entire existence to the Apostle Thomas. Thomas, though, had no chronicler like Luke to record his journeys. But fortunately, some of the adventures of Thomas can, I think, be pieced together from various traditions and sources. And that is, as we look over all of the early church documents and things that the early church historians say about Thomas, we can begin to find some kind of common thread that weaves through all of them that I think would allow us to reasonably put together some type of early history of Thomas. Again, that's not saying everything written about him is true, but there are certain things that do ring true, especially when they cite historical events, historical accounts, historical people, all that we can verify through archaeology and other historians of the period. It gives some credibility to it. Also, some common themes, common stories that appear in divergent sources and sometimes opposing sources, but the common story would seem to indicate that that was a well-known, a well-accepted tradition of Thomas. And then there's also what are known as St. Thomas Christians in India, who have a very deep and lengthy and long history about Thomas coming to India. But we cannot reconstruct his total itinerary, so we can only be speculative. So I'm saying that, okay? No two Thomas scholars agree on the matter. And many scholars dismiss most of the body of Thomas legends completely. Since I was in seminary, so since the mid-1990s, I've for whatever reason, have been a Thomas aficionado. He's always interested me. All of the literature about him interested me. I tried to teach myself Syrian because a lot Syriac because a lot of the literature about Thomas from the early church is in the Syriac language, not the Greek or the Hebrew or the Aramaic, but Syriac. And so I wanted to read all of those works in their original. So I have quite a shelf in my library of Thomas material, both in Greek, Syriac, and even in Aramaic, as well as English. And I probably have studied him for 17, 18 years, pretty in depth, and just enjoy what that literature has to offer us. And so what we're going to be doing over the next several weeks is trying to harmonize all of those sources, trying to harmonize my 17, 18 years of Thomas studies into some kind of 4 or 5 week nice compact unit for you. The Acts of Thomas is not an authentic apostolic document, nor does it transmit an entirely reliable historical tradition about Thomas. And again, that is on the record. The Acts of Thomas is anonymous. It was authored sometime in the mid to late 2nd century. So be thinking around the year 150 to 175 is when it became a document. It was put together by a Jesus follower. But it was put together by a Jesus follower that clearly represented a community that had what would be what we would now call strong Gnostic tendencies. And that is, by Gnosticism, it was a very popular form of Christianity early on that kind of believed in a duality of man, hence the twins of Jesus and Thomas, as well as a duality of reality, and also had certain views about the spiritual world, and it's pretty closely related, actually, to Jewish mysticism. If you really study Gnosticism and you study Jewish mysticism, you will clearly know where the Gnostics got their stuff, all right? It's a hybrid of Jewish mysticism. And so almost all of the Thomas material reflects that. And maybe that's always been my interest, because Jewish mysticism also has always fascinated me. And so when I read these Christian works or these works of early Christians that have these themes in them, I think it kind of draws me into it. So it's written by a community whose known language, their native language, their spoken language was Syriac. Manuscripts of the Acts of Thomas survive in Syriac, as well as some in Greek. It's important to note that the Acts of Thomas did enjoy wide circulation in the 3rd and 4th centuries. So in the 200s and 300s, It was widely circulated and widely read by real, sincere, Jesus-following, Jesus-believing Christian communities. This was one of their works. Because at this point, even in the second and third century, guess what they still did not have yet? They still did not have a New Testament. At least as what you would know as a New Testament. Nothing had been codified yet. And so regions had what they considered to be their authoritative works. And the Acts of Thomas was widely circulated in that. And that's another reason why it's worth us looking at. Because it was influential for several hundred years in the early church. What are you a product of, whether you realize it or not, whether you appreciate it or not, and whether you believe it or not? You are a product of the early church. You are just like you can't deny your great-great-great-grandparents, no matter how much you may want to try. They are a part of who you are today. This, at one time, for several hundred years, shaped the preachers and the teachers and the lay people that followed Jesus. And so we're still going to find remnants of that alive in the church today. And so the Acts of Thomas is a fantastical religious romance. It's full of miracles, of crazy stories, and thinly veiled propaganda espousing a version of Gnosticism that includes radical celibacy. So the Acts of Thomas really wants everyone to be celibate. It hasn't thought out the problem of if everyone that follows Jesus becomes celibate. Hasn't thought that through yet, all right? Or maybe it has, and that's how they think the kingdom will come, is when there's no more future generation, then bam, we've hit the kingdom. The Acts of Thomas does read at times like mythology. At points, it'll read just like the book of Acts in your Bible, like a chronicle. But other points, it reads like a mystical romance novel. And so it has which could indicate, you know, multiple editors and different things going on with it. For instance, in the Acts of Thomas, you will not only meet talking animals, which, by the way, was very common in early Christian literature, including the fact that at the birth of Jesus, all the animals talked and they sang praises to God. And that itself has roots in Jewish mysticism. There's a very popular poem that many still read every day as part of their morning prayers, where all the animals give praise to God for a certain aspect of creation. But in the Acts of Thomas, you get to meet talking animals. In fact, you get to meet the serpent in the garden. And he has a conversation going on with Thomas and those around. So he makes a reappearance and has a conversation. There's poetry peppering the text. There's also early church liturgy that it finds its way in there. And that's also another reason to kind of look at it and study it, because things like the Lord be with you and also with you, lift up your hands, we lift them to the Lord. They used to say that, 2,000 years ago too. And so we see parts of the liturgy of the church being formed in the text as well. But in the Acts, Thomas spends most of his time traveling around India, doing miracles and convincing people not to get married and not to engage in any sexual relationships. Again, didn't think that all the way through. But this was a big concern for late century and early third century Christians who had been influenced by Gnosticism and who had been taught that the physical body was horrible, it was bad, it was dirty, it was unredeemable, and you wanted to elevate to the level of spirit. And so to deny the flesh literally meant to deny the flesh in every way, shape, or form. And so part of the Acts of Thomas is Thomas running around with his campaign of celibacy. And that appears in other early Christian literature as well, including the Acts of Thecla, as well as the Acts of John. Now, that's a little bit of an intro to the book, the Acts of Thomas, a little bit about Thomas. And I want to talk about a historical character, King Gudnafar. And I hope I pronounced that right. Thomas has Indian names and characters in there, and those are very difficult for me to pronounce. So for 17 years, I've pronounced them one way in my head when I read, and I probably realize that's not the way you really pronounce these names. But so it be. King Gudnafar. It might be tempting for some to completely dismiss the Acts of Thomas as pure fiction born of a mind suffering from a pious dementia. Important historical details, though, do demand that we can reconsider the text and allow for the possibility that it contains some basis in a genuine early church apostolic tradition. So how I would like to describe this is that this was the equivalent in the 2nd and 3rd and 4th centuries of made-for-TV Thomas, right? So let's just say some TV producer wants to make a show about a historical character. Or even when they made the Lincoln movie, right? You want to convey certain things that everybody knows are true. Lincoln gave the Gettysburg Address. We know that. We're going to include that scene. But you know what we're also going to include? That part that we have no idea whether it happened or not, whether he said it or not, or whether he thought it or not. But you know, that trip to give the Gettysburg Address, and how he wrote it, and who he talked with, and the woman and the little boy that he encountered as he was walking down the street. We have no idea if any of that ever happened. But it helps the story flow. It gets you from one scene to the other. If we just had a movie that only showed the things we knew about Lincoln, we would go from the Gettysburg Address, and then we might fast forward 8 months to a speech he gave in front of Congress, and we'd have nothing to connect them, right? And then, of course, to make things interesting and to keep you appealed and to appeal to all people, we've got to have a little, not only some humor in there for the guys, we've got to have a little chick flick aspect in there for the girls, so we got to have a romance, and we got to have some love triangles, and we got to introduce all that. And so the Acts of Thomas, I believe, takes certain true apostolic period traditions about Thomas that are indeed true, and then weaves them into a story, not only to make them readable and appealing to the masses, but also promotes a certain theology and a certain point of view. And in order for that certain point of view to have merit, we need an apostle who said that this is the way we should be preaching and teaching, and an apostle who says that celibacy should be the way. And that's why celibacy is so valued in our community, is because one of the apostles has said to value it. And so then they kind of take this tradition and then they rework it some. But we want to look at what are some things in there that we can know as fact or relatively certain this is how it works. Well, the Acts of Thomas speaks about, in its first story, of the court of a king, a certain king named Gudnafar. Now, up until the middle of the 19th century, people who did not like the Acts of Thomas dismissed Gudnafar as simply another fictional character in a work of pure fiction. But then archaeology began uncovering coins with the name Maharaja Gonfarnasa and Gunfarnasa. And they were found in the Kabul, or Kabul, and Kandahar region. Scholars now know that a line of first century kings bearing the name Gudnafar ruled over the Kabul Valley with its capital at what was then called Taxila, which is today modern-day Islamabad. So first century, we now know from archaeology, from coins, from historical records, from digs, that in the first century, there was indeed a line of kings that go by the name Gudnafar. So this king, at least, was a real individual that was alive at the time of Thomas. In Old Persian, Gudnafar means may he find glory. It still survives as a surname, as Gudnapur, in the Pashtun area of Pakistan and modern-day Afghanistan. 19th century paleographers translated an inscription discovered at an ancient Buddhist monastery in Pakistan, and it said, "This was created for the great king
gudnafar, and even includes a solid date that corresponds to the middle of the first century. Now, what I really like about this, what I really think is cool for this, is Buddhism has been around well before the time of Jesus. All right? And so the Acts of Thomas has him encountering what we now know from history, known Buddhists. And if for no other reason, it does this for you, to realize that people were practicing Buddhism at the time of Jesus. That it's not a new religion, that just because we've seen more of it around our area in the last 20 or 30 years or something like that, that it's something new. But that it's actually older than Christianity. And that people were practicing it at the time of the apostles. And so you have in the Acts of Thomas, Thomas encountering Buddhists. And I think that's a pretty cool thing to think about. And so we have this Buddhist temple with this inscription to a first century king, Gudnafar. So the Acts of Thomas, though it was probably written in the second century, so about a century after the events it claims to describe, it does preserve the historical memory of the Indo-Parthian king who was active in the first century. That small piece of history implies that the writer of Acts of Thomas, would have begun with some authentic core legends about Thomas. And in fact, the way Thomas begins are the way the other writings of Thomas describe him. It's not until you get towards the middle and the end that it gets crazy, right? So it's almost again like the made-for-TV. Let's start off with the stuff that they already know about him, that's accepted about him, that's true, that's rooted in history, with these historical figures, where he really landed in India. These are all things that we know. We'll start with that. That way they'll believe our story. And then by the time we get to the crazy stuff of Thomas talking to the snake in the Garden of Eden and telling you that having sex is a horrible thing and you should never do it and you should never have kids, that they'll be on page with us by then. Okay? So, scholars suggest that the Acts of Thomas, within it, are indeed these elements of history and what we could consider true legend. Inquiries into the travels of Thomas and the reliability of the traditions have generated a vast library of scholarship, most of which is on my shelf. But for our purposes, again, we're only going to extract a few stories, some of the less crazy stories, and just try to find a plausible description of Thomas and his early mission. Reasons to do this, again, to get you thinking outside of the box, to realize that while Paul was doing his thing, the other apostles were also doing their own thing. And while Paul was encountering Stoic philosophers in Athens, Thomas was encountering Buddhist monks in India and in the Middle East. All right, and that he was engaging in that type of dialogue. Also understand that this whole mission of Jesus, right? It goes global. Well, how does it go global? This is part of understanding that. So I want to read to you now the first chapter of Acts, the Acts of Thomas, chapter 1. Okay? It's not that long. Don't worry. It's 6 verses. But this is the Acts of Thomas, chapter 1. At that time, all of us, the apostles, were in Jerusalem. Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Cananean, and Jude the son of James. We divided the regions of the world so that each of us would be in allotted an area, and we would then go to that nation to which the Lord had sent us. India fell to the lot of Judas Thomas, who was also called the Twin. But he did not want to go, claiming that he was unable to travel at all because of his weak constitution. "How can I, a Hebrew," he said, "go among the Indians and proclaim the truth?" While he continued to argue, the Savior appeared to him at night. So Jesus comes to him in a vision and said to him, "Don't be afraid, Thomas.
Go to India and proclaim the word there, for my grace is with you. Thomas did not obey, but said, send me wherever else you wish, but I'm not going to India. And that is the end of chapter 1. And you see, that doesn't read crazy at all, does it, right? That reads very much like a chronicle. It mentions all the apostles with their right titles and their right names, just as it is ripped off the pages of the Gospels. It coincides with a lot of early church tradition and historians, some of which I shared last week, that all share this common theme that the apostles gathered together, realized their call was to go to the nations, a la Matthew 28, and the way that they did that was that they wrote the names of the nations, and then they drew lots, and the nation you drew is where you went, right? And so, we've talked about where different apostles went before, where Philip goes, and Thomas, he gets the lot to go to India. And so when the apostles cast their lots, where each one is to go and to bring the gospel of Jesus, Jesus has it that Thomas goes to India. But Thomas isn't willing to go. He says he doesn't have the strength to go. He says he's weak. Now, this is also very similar to the way the New Testament is written. He's effortlessly kind of alluding to something in Scripture. What's this kind of sound like? Thomas, go to this land. I don't want to go to that land. Jonah, right? Right? And you could even, certainly Jonah. Jonah is certainly the one you should be thinking of, right? Go to Nineveh. I'm a Hebrew. That's, in fact, what Jonah says. I'm a Hebrew. Why do you want me going to the Ninevites, right? I don't want to bring that to the Ninevites. And he finds reasons why he shouldn't go. But in the end, he's going to go, right? But you also can even hear a little bit of Moses in there as well. So you have, again, from a literary perspective, trying to connect Thomas into a prophetic line of the reluctant prophet. Okay? At this point, Thomas is probably in his 50s or so. And maybe he was of weak constitution. Maybe he had some physical ailment. No other tradition says that. But the real reason he objects is, I am a Hebrew. How can I teach those in India? He felt that as a Jew, he had nothing to offer the people, nor did he have any notion of how to communicate the gospel to them. And perhaps he had a little bit of Jonah in him. The reason Jonah doesn't want to go to the Ninevites is because he knows if God is sending him to the Ninevites, that God has a plan for the Ninevites and that he will succeed. And Jonah didn't want to succeed. Jonah didn't want the Ninevites, right? And so we have this whole battle back again in the early church of Gentile inclusion. Not everyone was at first on board with this idea. And maybe that's what is behind Thomas's I'm a Hebrew, right? If you send me there, then all of a sudden Gentiles are coming into the kingdom. And he has this Jonah-like reluctance to go. The Pauline mission to the Gentiles at this point had not yet commenced. The Jerusalem Council had not yet convened to rule on the status of Gentile believers. When the apostles divided the nations, they imagined themselves probably going to the Jewish communities in those areas and proclaiming the good news to their fellow Jews. They had not reckoned with the idea of bringing the gospel directly to non-Jews. And again, for Thomas, he would have been bringing the gospel to Buddhists and Hindus. Thomas was at a loss. While he was reasoning with himself this way, Jesus appeared to him in a vision at night. Says to him, fear not. That should bring back something, right? That's a common biblical phrase, right, for a vision. Fear not, right? Relax. My grace is with you. Thomas isn't persuaded. He says, you can send me wherever you want, except there. I will not go. The story, again, about Thomas's reluctance probably has some apostolic era origin, because it occurs in multiple different sources about Thomas outside of the Acts of Thomas. Okay? And so this would be one of those that's probably a legitimate apostolic legend of Thomas. The whole drawing of lots is probably apostolic truth from their legends and their stories that were passed on to their students and that was carried on in the early church, and probably also Thomas's response. So let's keep reading. Acts of Thomas, chapter 2. While he was speaking and pondering these things, there came a certain merchant named Caban, recently arrived from India. So here's Thomas in Jerusalem with the apostles, and they decide, hey, we've been told to go to the nations. Even in their head, if that means go to the Jews in those nations and bring them back, and that's was their idea of the Messiah and the Messianic kingdom being fulfilled, all of the Jews returning back to the Holy Land, and then Messiah would come and take his reign. It's a classic first century understanding of the role of Messiah. They're in Jerusalem at this gathering. Thomas is told to go to India. No way I'm going to India. Jesus comes to him and says, you're going to India. And it just so happens that just about that time, someone from India comes to Jerusalem. Okay, his name is Haban. Haban had been sent by King Gundafar with a commission to buy and bring back a craftsman. We'll talk about why would a king in first century Middle East Persia area and all of that send his Indian agent to Jerusalem to find a craftsman. But there's a good reason for it. When the Lord saw him walking, when Jesus sees this man named Haban walking at noon in the market, Jesus comes up to him and says, do you wish to buy a carpenter? Yes, he answered. Then Jesus told him, I have a slave who's a carpenter, and I want to sell him. Jesus is telling the truth, right? Because how do the apostles often describe themselves? Even in James, how does James begin his epistle? I am a slave to Jesus Christ. Paul repeats that many times as well. I am a slave to Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, you know what? I own a slave, and he's a carpenter, and I think I want to sell him to you. Okay? Then Jesus showed him Thomas some distance away. And he settled on with him on the price of 3 bars of unstamped silver. He drafted a bill of sale that read, I, Jesus, son of Joseph, the carpenter, agree to sell my slave Judas by name to you, Haban, a merchant of Gundafar, the king of India. When the paperwork was complete, Jesus took Judas, the one called Thomas, and brought him to Haban the merchant. When Haban saw him, he said to him, is this your master? So he asked Thomas, is Jesus your owner? Yes, he is my Lord, the apostle responded. Haban said, great, I've bought you from him. And to this, the apostle kept quiet. And that is the end of Acts chapter 2, Acts of Thomas chapter 2. So as Thomas is continuing in this mindset that he's not going to India, and it's kind of describing him of wrestling with that, like, I can't believe Jesus would ask me to do that. And you can picture that struggle however you wish. A certain merchant from India happens to come to Jerusalem. His name is Haban, sent by Gundafar, the very king that we've seen whose inscriptions on a Buddhist temple. And he was sent there by Gundafar to acquire a craftsman, a skillful builder from Jerusalem. Haban is called the merchant of King Gundafar, which means that he was the commissioner in charge of all of the trade, kind of economic kind of minister. But what would have brought him to Jerusalem for this? Haban is not a Parthian name. It's not an Indian name. It's a Semitic name. So this indicates Haban was probably part of the Jewish community in diaspora in that area. And he probably used his business travels as an opportunity to visit the holy city. But also, think about first century Jerusalem. What does first century Jerusalem have that is known the world over for its beauty and its brilliance and its technological awesomeness. The temple, Herod's temple. And not only Herod's temple, but all of the other things that Herod has done in the Holy Land, right? Herod has done some masterful things throughout the land of Israel, but especially in the city of Jerusalem, and especially with the temple, all right? And so it would seem that Gundafar, wanting to build a temple, gee, maybe that first century temple that they uncovered that has his name in the dedication, right? I'd be curious if it had Herodian influence on it. But go find me some of Herod's craftsmen. Go find me some of those people that built the stuff for Herod. Maybe Gundafar had visions of being kind of the Herod over his territory and being known for his awesome buildings. And so King Gundafar wants to build a palace or a temple, something that would be found adorning the great cities of what for him was the West. And so he seeks a builder with a type of skills employed by Herod the Great. Herod's three-towered palace at Jerusalem was probably just the type of thing Gundafar might have had in mind for his own palace. So Gundafar sends Haman to the land of the Jews, because by name it would indicate Haman is Jewish, but also to seek a contractor skilled in this Herodian style of construction. In some form or another, Jesus appears to Haman in the streets of Jerusalem, right? And you can think of Book of Hebrews here, be aware of strangers, right? Some have met angels unaware, right? Angel meaning a messenger. So be careful. You never know who you're talking to. It just may be Jesus arranging something for you. But Jesus appears to Haman and says, hey, here you're kind of looking for a builder. Yeah. Well, you know, I have a slave who's a builder. I'll sell him to you. Shows Thomas at a distance, sells him for silver. That should ring a bell for us, right? Writes a bill of sale, completes the transaction, brings Haman to Thomas. Haman says, you know, notice Jesus is silent. Haman just says, is this your master? Thomas, of course, yes, yes, it's my master. Great. He just sold you to me. Okay? So, Acts of Thomas chapter 3, story continues. Early on the following day, the apostle prayed and begged the Lord, all right, I'll go where you want me to go. Lord Jesus, enact your will. He went off with Haman, the merchant, bringing nothing at all with him except the purchase price. For the Lord had given it to him and said, let your value with my grace be with you wherever you go. The apostle caught up with Haman as he was carrying his baggage onto the boat, and so he began to give him a hand. When they had embarked and were settled, Haman asked the apostle, so what kind of things do you make? The apostle answered, with wood I make plows, yokes, scales, ships, ship's oars, masts, and wheels. Why that's interesting is because early church history, including Eusebius, those are the exact quotes of the things Jesus used to make. Then Thomas says, with stone I make monuments, shrines, temples, and royal residences. The merchant Haman said, well, we certainly need such a craftsman as you. Then they set sail with a favorable wind and proceeded rapidly until they reached Andropolis, a royal city. And there is the end of chapter 3. Now, hopefully from a literary point of view, you can already hear chapters 1, 2, and 3 aren't written by the same person. Can you hear that? Sometimes it's third person, then it shifts to another. It's a different tone. One likes to call him Thomas. The other only refers to him as the apostle. But that's actually good news for us, because what do you think that's indicating about these early portions? These are the known and accepted traditions, right? These are the things no one's going to argue with when they first hear this in the Christian community, because these are going to be the things they already know. This would be like going to a group of Christians who have been in church for 20 years, and you say to them, you know, there was this guy named Saul, and he used to persecute believers in Jesus, and then he had this great conversion experience, and then after that they called him Paul. Well, most Christians would go, yeah, I've heard that, right? And so if you were going to begin your book talking about Paul, and you began that way, you would not want to vary from the known story, because everybody knows the story. And so here again, we have kind of a nice, from a literary critic point of view, hints that these are legitimate early apostolic lore legends that the early church was circulating before the Acts of Thomas gets put down on paper. So in the morning, Thomas arose and he prays, which is important to note. He does morning prayer. He entreats Jesus and says, not my will, but thy will be done. So you kind of have a hint not only to the trial of Jesus and when Jesus finally submits to his master's will, but you also have kind of a hint to the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done. All right, so Thomas prays this. So then he sets out to join his new owner with nothing but a staff in his hand, the sandals on his feet, and the clothes that he wore. This too is to be for us a link to the Gospels. It's to give it some authenticity. Because what does Jesus say when he sends out his apostles in the Galilee, which Thomas would have been one of those? In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 10, he says, don't bring with you an extra coat, sandals, or a staff. The worker is worthy of his support, right? You go with what you got and trust that the Lord will provide for you for the rest. You will be worth your labor. According to the Acts of Thomas, the only thing Thomas carries with him other than what he has on him is the price of his sale, which Jesus had given to him, saying, let this be your worth wherever you go, along with my grace. Tradition then tells us Thomas never owned more than one garment at a time, and that he ate only bread and water. Now this is interesting, because with Thomas eating only bread and water, it fits in with a lot of the other legends about the apostles, that they all have these, what we would consider to be weird diets, all right? And usually scholarship tries to say it's asceticism, but it's really not. Thomas eating bread and water is him simply trying to avoid diet complications with food that isn't kosher or that hasn't been polluted by idolatry. When traveling in Gentile lands and in the company of non-Jews, the apostles adopted this policy that's based, by the way, on Daniel when he was in Babylon. And that whole Daniel diet fad was actually the original kosher diet. Okay, that was the diet for kosher Jews when they weren't in the land of Israel. And it still is. For instance, when my rabbi comes from Jerusalem to visit the United States, he follows the Daniel diet. That way he knows that he's not eating anything that's not kosher or clean. Daniel chapter 1 verse 8. Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the food of the king of Babylon and with the king's choice food or choice wine which the king drank and offered to Daniel. Instead, he says in verse 12, let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Right? In fact, Jewish dietary concerns account for a lot of the legends about the weird diets of the apostles. For instance, for Matthew is said that he only ate seeds, nuts, and vegetables, and never ate meat when he was outside of the land of Israel. Simon Peter was said to eat only bread, olives, and occasionally cooked vegetables. When captured by the Romans, John refused his captors' food and only ate dried dates and drank water. It wasn't because these apostles were really weird and had monk-like ascetic diets. It was because they were kosher and they weren't going to violate their dietary laws. Thomas found his new owner loading goods onto a ship. Haban was apparently a wealthy trader, had acquired cargo for his return journey. Thomas helps him load the cargo as a good slave would do, because remember, Thomas has been sold as a slave of Jesus to now a slave of Haman. And once on board the ship, Haman inquires, "So, what exactly do you make? I just kind of bought hook, line, and sinker your previous owner's tales that you were this great craftsman. What do you do?" And he says, "You know, I can make plows and yokes and oars and boats and ships. I can make tombs and monuments and sanctuaries and temples and palaces for kings." And this is exactly what Haman is looking for King Gudnifar. No other source offers all of this detail about Thomas's vocation, but it accurately reflects the type of work that a Galilean craftsman might have done. For instance, in modern-day Israel, if you go to what is Nazareth, it's like the third or fourth largest city in Israel now. It's a booming metropolis. And just across the hill is a town called Zippori, or Sepphoris. And it's pretty much just archaeology ruins now. Desolate. In Jesus' day, that was reversed. So I like to take people to these two towns because, though it's reversed, it gives the same feel of the first century. In Jesus' day, Nazareth only had, at most, 200 people living in it. 20 families max. Now, there's only so many tables and chairs you can make for 20 families, right? There's only so many things a poor community of 20 families are going to buy from a local carpenter or hand worker with hands, right? But just across the road, a 20-minute walk, a 20-minute commute to work, was the Roman capital of the Galilee, Sepphoris. It's where Roman senators retired. It's where the rich elite lived. And the streets were paved in marble. The homes had mosaic artwork on the floor. It had temples and places of worship. And it was booming when Jesus was alive. So where do you think Joseph and Jesus got their jobs? It wasn't in Nazareth. Again, only so many broken tables and chairs you got to replace with 20 homes. You're not going to survive as a handyman in that town. But when the town, a 20-minute commute away, is booming, it's the capital of the region, and it involves, everything about it involves one who works with hands, that's where they're going to work. And so even now in Israel, the streets from the first century have been uncovered. So a lot of times I have people walk on it, and I tell them, you know, it's very possible you're not just walking where Jesus literally walked, like literally walked. But you may be walking where he laid this street. Or when we go into a Roman pagan home where there's, you know, the equivalent of like the Mona Lisa and all this artwork on the floor, it's like, it's very possible this is where some of the apostles did their work, right? And laid these stones. And so Thomas is describing what would have been very typical of a Galilean craftsman. All right. It would have not just been a carpenter. It would have been someone who works well with their hands, including with stone, and can make palaces and temples and all of this. And so Thomas could have found employment not only in Zippori, but in a number of places throughout the Galilee. And naturally, he would be a perfect fit for King Gundafar if Gundafar is trying to vision himself as a King Herod of the East, right? And so Haman is very pleased with his purchase of Thomas. So we will stop there for today. We'll pick up chapter 4 next week when Thomas gets off of the boat and where he has landed and what he sees there and what people say to him. But again, I just think for your mental perspective, what I do feel is, because you can't say 100%, 99.9% certain, is Thomas is the one who took the gospel to India. That's 99.9999999% the fact. Keep in mind, Buddhism was already alive and well for a long time. Right? Hinduism already kicking and alive and well. But that's what he's encountering. I just find that fascinating because when we read about the apostles, we tend to only just have this very limited mindset of Jews going into Gentile, and their Gentiles are these Greek philosophers, like what Paul encountered in Athens. Well, that's the West. So he encountered Stoics and Epicureans and Pythagoreans and all of those things we talked about. Well, just like they had been around for a long time, Thomas is encountering the existing philosophies of India. Right? And because of that, I think that also sheds light on why the writings of Thomas are so mystical in nature. Because if he's going to contextualize his message in any way, shape, or form, the way, remember when Paul tried to contextualize his message at Lystra and at Athens and so forth? Well, maybe Thomas does something like that as well. Okay? So just kind of keep some of that flowing in your mind and so forth. And again, why we're looking at this in the Chronicles of the Apostles' course is because we really want to look at what was the early Jesus community like? What was it like? And at least for a significant portion, for several hundred years, this was studied. And so it sort of had something of this in it. All right? And so that will help us better understand, and even from that, maybe draw ways that we, as in those in the apostolic tradition, engage and interact with those who are around us and where we bring the gospel to the places where we have been sent. All right? Let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai notein hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.